Our scripture reading is a portion of Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Return now to our series on Genesis 1 through 11 as we enter into the final three chapters of the series. We begin a new chapter tonight, Genesis 9. We will read verses 1 through 19. 1 through 19, and our text will be verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Thus far we read God's holy word. May the Lord bless this reading to our hearts. As we return to the history, beloved congregation, of the early saints of God recorded in Genesis, we come back to the history of Noah and his family, where we left it last time. Noah and his family, the church, eight souls, have been delivered through the waters of the flood, saved by God through that mighty work of judgment, and now delivered into a newborn world, the inheritance that God has prepared for them. They and the animals have disembarked the ark of salvation into that new world that was stretched out before them. And for the first time in just over a year, they set their feet on solid ground. What a moment that must have been. And the very first act of the believing church as she comes out of the ark of salvation is to worship God. We saw that at the end of Genesis 8, that immediately Noah builds an altar. And he sacrifices upon that altar several of the clean animals that had been brought with him on the ark. And he and his family worship. Give thanks to God, even as they offer those sacrifices as a confession of sin, confessing that they still need the coming Savior in whom they believe. Now, the worship service around the altar is finished. The ark has been unloaded. And the entire world is stretched out before Noah, his three sons, and Noah's wife, and his three sons' wives. The whole world, open, stands before them. What do they do? What happens now? Where do they even begin? One does not simply start up life the way it was before. After going through such a cataclysmic event as the flood, what do they do? Indeed, we can even imagine that perhaps some fear and trepidation was in the hearts of Noah and his family. For so long they had wanted to get off the ark, but now they enter into this strange newborn world, and suddenly perhaps the ark seems like the only familiar place. Everything is new and different. Though it is the same old creation, a new world has emerged from that flood. God comes to them now and gives them some direction. And that's what we have in our text before us tonight. Our text records some of God's instructions for the life of Noah and his family as they go forth into this changed new world. And these instructions that God gives are instructions that give continuity to Noah and his family's life as they have been saved from the old world and brought into this new world. Indeed, our text is a very interesting text, and we may even wonder when we read it, why is this here, and what is God doing here? He speaks of going forth and multiplying. He speaks of giving the animals over into the hand of man for food. He speaks of the punishment of murderers with the sword. Strange things. What God is doing here is that he is renewing and expanding upon some of the most important creation ordinances that had governed the life of man in the old creation. And now that that old world has perished and God's people stand in this newborn world, God comes and gives them direction that their life is to proceed the way it had in the old world. Those same ordinances, those same institutions that governed their life in the old world continue into the new world and shall govern and direct their lives in the world. And God mentions some of the most important of his creation ordinances, those ordinances which express his will for all mankind, but have special application for his elect church. The institution of marriage and the calling to be fruitful in marriage. The ordinance for the provision of man's earthly needs as God gives the creation into man's hand to provide him with food. And a new institution. In the last couple verses of our text, the institution of what we call the sword power. An institution that is now necessary in a sinful world. God renews these creation ordinances to give Noah and his family some direction as they go and begin anew the human race in this newborn world that they inherit. An important point for us to see on the outset is that these ordinances as creation ordinances that we look at in the text are universal, and they are binding upon all men everywhere for all time until the Lord Jesus returns. But God gives these ordinances especially for the good of His church. Genesis 9 is a favorite passage of the proponents of common grace, and they want to see here some general blessing of God upon all humankind. And while it is true that God gives marriage to all mankind and gives the ordinance that provides food and earthly things to all mankind, and though the power of the sword, which is put in the hand of the government, is one that operates among all mankind, God gives these gifts in favor only to His church, and it is through these ordinances that He blesses His church. We must remember that. God is interested in His people, in His church, and He works all things for the good of His church. And indeed, when we look closely at this juncture of history, we see that. These eight souls saved by water are the church. For a short time in human history, the church was humanity. And as the generations progressed, the seed of the serpent would again appear as it would come out of the loins of the sons of Noah. And so what we have in our text then is God renewing His creation ordinances, ordinances that are binding upon all men everywhere, but ordinances through which God especially blesses His church. And so let's look at this interesting history under the theme, God's ordinances for life in the new world. Notice, in the first place, renewing the creation mandate. There we look at verses 1 and 2 of the text. Secondly, providing for earthly needs. That's verses 3 and 4. And finally, instituting the sword power. That's verses 5 through 7. In the first verse of our text, God speaks to Noah and his family, and He blesses them. He pronounces His blessing now upon them as they enter into life in this new world that He has given them. And then God proceeds to reaffirm the good creation institution of marriage as a continuing institution in the new world into which He has brought them. And He renews what we call the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. That mandate that man be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, as God states in verse 1 of the text. Remember that this creation mandate was first given at creation. After God had created Adam and Eve, He gave them this mandate. We read that in Genesis 1, Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And you see immediately the similarity of language between this original ordinance of God and the ordinance that God now speaks to Noah and his family. It's the creation mandate. And there are three parts, you recall, to this creation mandate. Three parts. The creation mandate was God's instruction to man for how he was to serve him in the creation. And in the first place then, man is called to be fruitful. That is, to bear fruit. He is to multiply and replenish, that is, fill the earth, spread over the earth. This creation ordinance lays upon man the obligation to bring forth children and to raise children and to grow the human race so that it spreads out and covers the earth. God created the earth to be a habitation. And in that habitation, God purposed that man should dwell. And He gives the ordinance to man, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And as man does that, there comes the second part of his mandate. He is to subdue the earth. That is, he is to discover the latent powers that God has put into the creation, and he is to bring them forth and cultivate them and harness them, and then use them in the service of God and for his glory. He is to be fruitful, to multiply and replenish the earth. He is to subdue the earth, and he is to have dominion over the earth. God created man to be a king, his representative king. He gives man the authority to rule the creation. So Adam and Eve, in the beginning, as God's office bearers in the garden, were called to keep and dress it. They were called to rule over the animals. And they were called to serve God in the creation by consecrating that whole creation to God and to his glory. Now, of course, man, after the fall, brought about a corruption of this creation mandate as far as man's obeying it is concerned. Fallen man corrupts the good institution of marriage. He uses it for his own purposes. He recreates it after the imaginations of his own hearts, of his own heart. Man still goes and subdues the creation, but he abuses the creation, and he harnesses the creation's powers in order to employ them for his own sinful ends. And he exercises dominion over the creation, not as God's representative king, but as a rebel usurper king in service of the devil, who is his tyrant master. And so, fallen man is a warped picture of what God originally created man to be. He corrupts this creation mandate and uses it in the service of his sin and in order to develop sin. And indeed, that is how the world got to be the way it was before the flood. We've looked at the history of how especially the descendants of Cain developed the powers of creation, harnessed it. They subdued the earth. They exercised dominion. They were fruitful. They multiplied. They replenished the earth. But they did it all in the service of man's kingdom, that Cainite kingdom begun at that little city of Enoch, but grew into a great civilization of ungodliness. Fallen man's corruption of this creation mandate filled the earth with wickedness, filled the earth with violence, and brought about the great flood that destroyed the world of man. Now the church, now God's people stand on the other side of that flood in a new world. And now God comes to his people and gives them directives for their life now in this new world. And he renews this creation mandate. It doesn't go away. It's not done away with the perishing of the old world. For your life, Noah, and for your children's lives, this institution must continue. And it will be a principle that organizes your society and human society as it grows out of you. The mandate that he gave in the beginning, God here renews. He doesn't make a new institution. God doesn't reinstitute marriage. He renews it. God is communicating here that this ordinance, the creation mandate, still expresses his will for mankind. And still especially expresses his will for the church. What are Noah and his sons to do? They're to go out into the world. They're not to remain clustered around the ark. They're to go out. They're to settle in the world, and they are to begin the human community again. They are to begin once again the visible church. They are to go into the world, inhabit it, possess it, fill it, and use it in God's service. And of chief importance, for this is that institution of marriage. Of course, everyone in the church at this time is married. Noah is married, his three sons are married. God here gives his blessing once again on those marriages. He blesses them. He tells them that their marriages are precious in his sight. And now he gives them that mandate again. Go forward, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. beautiful gift of marriage, that most intimate of human relationships, that most intimate bond of a man and a woman, that one flesh union that reflects the glorious covenant relationship that God has with us, that reflects the glorious real marriage of Christ to His church, that institution is to continue, and it is at the heart of the life of God's people in this world. They are to go forth and live in marriage in the world and be fruitful. To have families, have children, and raise those children in the fear of the Lord. The text emphasizes that. It's the first thing, the first instruction God gives to Noah and his family as they go out into the world. It's an instruction for family life, for marriage. God also, in renewing this creation mandate, not only gives them instruction regarding marriage, but He also renews His mandate to go and subdue the creation, to take possession of it. And this we see in especially verse 2 now of the text. Verse 2, God says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered." Here, God makes provision for Noah and his family to go into the world and to subdue this creation. And He does something new here. He puts in the heart of all of the animals a heightened and intensified fear of man. The animals that have now left the ark and doubtlessly will soon begin their filling of the earth, their reproducing. These animals far outnumber the small little family of Noah. And if God had made these animals gentle while they were on the ark, that God-imposed gentleness is no longer there. Noah and his family need protection. So God inscribes upon these animals that instinctive fear of man that we know today, so that the natural reaction of the animal, of the beast, is to flee man. Yes, he may attack man in terror at times, but his natural instinct is to flee. And this will assist Noah and his sons in going forth and subduing the creation, in possessing the land, in building their community. And it will assist them in subduing the animals and using them for their own benefit and in the service of God. Man has all of these animals, God says, delivered into his hand. So we see here, God is renewing that creation mandate to go and be fruitful, to multiply, to live in marriage and to bring forth children, and to subdue and have dominion over this creation that has emerged from the flood. The important question is, now, what's God's purpose? What's God's purpose in renewing this creation mandate? God's purpose is not, as is popularly held and taught, is not that God is here extending common grace blessings to all of humankind that will grow out of Noah and his sons. True, marriage is an institution that is given to all mankind, and God governs that institution among all mankind. Indeed, all mankind is bound to submit to that institution as God defines it. True, God has delivered the animals and the creation into the hands of men, men in general. And true it is that human civilization has grown out of Noah and his family. However, in the text, God's blessing is specifically given to his church, his word of favor, which is not simply a well-wishing, his word of favor, which is a power that actually imparts good to the recipient. That word of blessing is given to Noah, his wife, Noah's sons and their wives, the church, his elect people. As we said in the introduction, the human race at this particular juncture in history consists of only the church. The seed of the serpent has been destroyed, washed away by the floodwaters. It will reappear again. Because the seed of the serpent has not been totally destroyed, the head of the serpent has not yet been crushed, the seed of the serpent has been preserved in the sinful natures of Noah and his sons. That sinful nature that was preserved in the ark and is now brought forth into the new world, the seed of the serpent will again manifest itself. But at this particular moment, this juncture in history, the human race and the church are identical. The blessings that we read here, the blessing of God, that expression of His favor, is upon His church, the new elect humanity in Jesus Christ. And though these good institutions, and they are good, are used by all men, and given to all men, God only blesses His church through them. So what is God's purpose for renewing this mandate? It is not some common grace blessing. Rather, God's purpose is special grace, the only grace that there is. God's purpose in renewing this creation mandate is the salvation of His church. What is the great end of the creation mandate now? Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. What is the great end? Well, above all, it's this. It's Christ. It's Christ and the salvation of the church in Christ. That is how Christ will come. The seed of the woman promised to our first parents must be born. He must be brought forth. And this is the way by which God brings Him forth. God in our flesh. He must be born. And therefore, the church must go forth, and the church must be fruitful, and the church must replenish the earth, so that in the fullness of time, the Christ may come. As we've seen, the flood is not the final salvation. It was a salvation act of God. It washed away depraved humankind, but it did not wash away sin itself. The floodwaters destroyed the seed of the serpent from the face of the earth, but the floodwaters did not crush the head of the serpent. The corrupt human nature of Adam was preserved in Noah and everyone else on the ark. Sin would reappear very soon. And indeed, we will read about it. Gross sins that reappear even within the church before we finish Genesis 9. It was an act of salvation, but not the act of salvation. And so God's first directive to Noah and his family is to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth so that Christ can come. So that Christ can come. That's the purpose. That's the goal. That's the aim. Christ and the salvation that Christ will bring. Connected to that, there's another purpose. Christ is the purpose. The coming of Christ is the purpose. But God also desires there to be a church for Christ to save. A church that is more than eight souls. A church that is Catholic. A church that is gathered from all the nations of the world. God is beginning anew here, as it were, with humanity. And as we read at the end of our reading, all of humanity would grow again out of the sons of Noah. And so God gives the creation mandate anew. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Why? Because God wants His church to be replenished. God wants His Catholic church to sprout from the loins of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, in the lines of their generations. God wants the human race to spread across the earth. Why? Not so that man can make some very impressive kingdoms or make great cultural achievements. That's not what God is concerned about. It's so that His Catholic Church can grow in this world and be harvested from this world and brought into glory. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, so that in the fullness of time when Christ comes, there will be a Catholic Church for him to redeem and to save. So, beloved, we see that this renewed creation mandate that came to Noah and his sons is a renewed mandate that continues to come to us as the church today. And it is a covenant mandate. Though the seed of the woman has come, the second part of that great purpose of God remains. His church must be gathered. And one of the beautiful ways that God gathers his church is that he gathers it from the generations of believers. He is a God of believers and their seed. And so our work, our calling as parents, as we bring forth children, as we raise children, that is the holiest, most precious work anyone could be engaged in. It is at the center of God's purpose with creation. He seeks his children from your children. Though we know not every child of believers is an elect, Canaan, the son of Ham, is not one of God's people. Still, ordinarily, God takes his people from the lines of our generations. This is the beautiful work that comes to us by means of this creation mandate. Replenish my church that Christ will save, my church that I will take to glory and dwell with forever. Bring forth my children, says God. So what encouragement that gives to us as parents in the day-to-day work of raising children. It's hard. What a work we are involved in. How pleasing to God. What favor God looks upon our marriages with. He uses our marriages. He uses our bringing forth of children for the cause of the building of his church and kingdom. So, as a church, let us be faithful to this calling. Let us be faithful in the raising and instructing of our covenant children in the church, in the home, in every sphere, so that God's Catholic Church may be built and gathered. That's the first of the ordinances which God renews, the creation mandate. But having renewed this creation mandate, God then continues to renew and expand upon another of his creation ordinances. And this is the creation ordinance that we might not readily think about when we think about creation ordinances. It's his ordinance regarding man's food, regarding man's daily bread. God's ordinance that provides for the earthly needs of mankind. It's the ordinance that puts the creation in the hands of man and allows him to take what he needs from that creation. For he is the one who rules the creation under God. This second ordinance, which God expands upon, is found in verses 3 and 4 now of our text. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. We recognize immediately that God here is referring to that ordinance that he gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 verse 29. In Genesis 1, verse 29, we read this. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. In the original creation ordinance, notice, God here prescribes what man's food shall be, the provision of his earthly needs. And God's prescribed diet for man, we might say, is the fruits of the earth, the plants, and the fruit of the trees. That was to be his meat. And thus we can reasonably infer from this, Genesis 1 verse 29, that God's people, from creation all the way to the flood, did not butcher or eat animals, but kept to this ordinance of God, which gave them the authority and the right to partake of the plants and of the fruit of the tree for their food. That was God's provision of mankind's earthly needs. But now God is expanding on that original creation ordinance. And in an interesting way, God makes the additional provision of meat, animal meat, to meet man's earthly needs. God makes the first allowance for man to harvest his food not merely from the plants and the trees, but to harvest it from the animals that live about him in the creation. Verse 3 says very explicitly, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." And strikingly, God places no restriction. No restriction in terms of what kind of animals may be eaten by man. We know from the history of the loading and unloading of the ark that the distinction between clean and unclean animals was known at this time. Remember, Noah took a pair of the unclean animals on board, but he took seven of the clean animals. But God doesn't mention anything about clean and unclean here. And that indicates to us that before the institution of the law given to Moses on Sinai, in this early time in history, the distinction between clean and unclean animals was reserved simply for sacrifice. It was a distinction that concerned animals that could be brought for sacrifice. It didn't have a bearing on what man was to eat. God gives to man here every living thing that moves without restriction. Man is able and allowed by God to eat the animals. There's only one restriction given in verse 4. In verse 4, God says, "But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." The one restriction is that Noah and his sons may not eat meat that still has the life blood in it. Now we must understand that this one dietary restriction here is an Old Testament ceremonial law that God institutes here and that will be expanded upon in the law of Moses that God gives on Sinai. This restriction belongs to the Old Testament age of types and shadows. And so though it is attached to God's expansion of a creation ordinance, this particular restriction is not binding upon us today. Text before us does not condemn eating a rare steak or other such foods that we might enjoy. The question is then, why? Why does God give every creature to Noah and his sons, but then forbid eating blood? The answer has to do with the significance of blood in Old Testament theology and worship. Remember, blood has typological significance. Blood was sacred and set apart for holy use because of its central place in the sacrificial worship of God's Old Testament people. The shedding of animal blood pictured the giving of life to make atonement for sin. To make atonement for sin. Blood, the shedding of animal blood, was the Old Testament picture book that taught God's people from Adam and Eve onward, all the way to the coming of Christ, taught God's people how they are saved from their sins only through atonement. And that shed blood pointed them to the coming mediator and redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so, blood, the blood of the animal, was a sacred thing. And it was not fitting that it should be eaten. That animal blood belonged on the altar, not in men's mouths. But with Christ's coming, all of these Old Testament shadows are dispersed. The reality is here. The once and for all sacrifice that has made perfect atonement for the sins of the church has been made. And so this ceremonial restriction that God adds to this creation ordinance has fallen away in the New Testament. Now we come to the question we asked with the first ordinance. What's God's purpose? That's what's important to see. What's God's purpose? It may be interesting that God gives man permission now to eat meat. We might be thankful for that, but what's the real purpose behind this expansion of the creation ordinance? Remember, God is blessing his church here. That's the heart of each of these ordinances here that God renews or expands. It's for the sake of his church. God here is showing himself to Noah and his family as the God who is intimately concerned with their needs. He is there to provide for them. It really is a call to faith that they rely on him and look to his hand for the provision of everything that they need. God shows himself to be the God who does indeed provide in order that they may go into the creation and be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Christ may come. Everything serves that. The coming of Christ and the salvation of the Catholic Church. Down to the very provision of food and drink. It all serves Christ and the salvation of the Church. But from a simply human standpoint, we can understand why God expands this creation ordinance. The new world after the flood is a different world. We saw that the world before the flood was likely a very lush, green, verdant world in which plants grew in abundance. The climate was mild. The seasons did not change radically. And so perhaps the growing season was much longer and the abundance of food much greater. After the flood, that's very different. As we read at the end of Genesis 8, God institutes the seasons as we know them today, and the radical shift of the seasons. While the earth remaineth, Genesis 8, verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Noah and his family are entering into a world of very different conditions. And so God provides for them as they live in these new conditions. It's going to be harder to grow food. There's going to be winters. There's going to be a much harsher climate. And so God expands the available food sources as it would be. And of course, we can see how that will play into God's plans for the future. When, for example, the Passover lamb, and the Passover is instituted for his people Israel, and that lamb and the eating of that lamb is an important part of that ceremony. God is preparing for his works in the future, even as he provides for his people in the nitty-gritty circumstances of their daily life in this new world. And that reveals to us that God is not only concerned with the big things in our life, he's concerned with the little things, down to providing us food on our tables. He loves us. Gave Noah and his sons a demonstration of that love in the expansion of this ordinance. Let us trust and rely on him to provide us with everything that we need. His hand provides and provides everything. And let us be satisfied with the distribution that God's fatherly hand gives to us, as sometimes it may be much, and other times it may be little. He only ever does it for our good. Trust in Father's provision. God renews the creation mandate for his church. God expands the ordinance concerning man's earthly needs and his food for the sake of the church. Finally, God does something somewhat new. And as our text records, he institutes what we know as the sword power, a principle of justice that is to govern human society from the flood to the end of the world when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And the sword power is simply the right and authority and indeed the calling to punish murder with death. And implied in that is the right and the calling of those who are set in authority to administer punishment to those who break the law. It is a principle of justice. And this institution of the sword power is expressed, stated in verses 5 and 6 now of the text. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Here in verse 6 especially is the concise summary of this sword power. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So let's unpack this a little bit and understand the idea of this sword power and how we are to connect it with life in the world today. God's institution of the sword power here in Genesis 9 is not to be confused with his institution of civil government. That is, the rulers, those who hold authority in society and have the authority to make and to enforce the laws of the land. The sword power and civil government are closely related because the sword is invested in the hand of the government, but the two are not the same. For one thing, government is a creation ordinance. And what we have happening here is God expanding on the creation ordinance of government. He is not instituting a new creation ordinance. Really, he is giving a new power to that institution called government. It's another expansion of a creation ordinance. When did God institute government? Well, at creation, when he created Adam and Eve to be his office bearers in the creation. They held civil authority over the creation. And particularly Adam, as the head of the human race, as king under God, was the one vested with that first civil authority. That's the creation of government. This institution of government then develops along with the organic development of the human race. God did not create or institute any particular form of government, but he did institute the principle of civil government. And so as the human race developed into the family unit that we see in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, civil authority developed, and it was in the hand of the patriarch. Abraham was the one who held that authority in his large household. And from there it developed into the hands of the elders and the chiefs of a tribe, for example. And then by the time we get to national Israel, we find that civil authority in the hands of the king and the other civil rulers who held power in the land of Israel. The point being, civil government is a creation ordinance that God has instituted to govern and regulate the life of man throughout all history until the Lord Jesus returns. It began at creation. And though its form has changed as man has developed, it is a creation ordinance. Romans 13, verse 1, emphasizes this. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's where government comes from. And therefore, clearly, government as an institution was not given on account of sin. Government was there before sin. And there will be government after sin. There's government in heaven. God is king. Christ is king over all. There is government in the ranks of the angels. It's an institution God has established even before sin. So we distinguish it from the sword power. Now let us get back to the sword power. What is that sword power? It's the God-given authority which he puts in the hands of the government, the authority to maintain justice by exacting penalties upon lawbreakers. And particularly here in the text of Genesis, we have one of the most egregious offenses against the law, that of murder. The unjust taking of another human life. And so God institutes the sword power for the punishment, particularly of the murderer, but also for the just punishment of those who break the law. God here reveals himself as a God who abhors and hates violence and bloodshed. Just as Psalm 11, verse 5 says of God that his soul hateth the one who loves violence. We see that here. God shows his hatred for murder by sending the flood. What was one of the things that so aggravated God's just wrath? He saw that the world was full of violence. And so he purged the world, cleansed the world of that violence with the flood, executing the death sentence upon murderous mankind. But now for life and order in the new world after the flood, God institutes that sword power and he places it in the hands of the civil government. Now at this time, Noah is the civil government. He stands at the head of the human race consisting of 7 other people. Just as that government developed out of Adam, it would develop out of Noah through the generations. The sword power to punish and to maintain justice. Now we get to the interesting part of the text and the controversial part of the text. God's stated reason why he institutes the sword power. We find that in the second half of verse 6. For in the image of God made he man. Here God explains his reason why he has seen fit to expand the ordinance of government by providing this new power of the sword. Because man was made in the image of God. Now let's understand what that means. It's not that the text is teaching that man, as he is now, natural man, actually possesses the image of God. And therefore, when murder is committed, it is a heinous, awful crime because it destroys the image of God. That's not the case, because man, in his natural condition, does not possess the image of God. Scripture abundantly testifies to that fact. When man fell, he lost the image. He became the image bearer of the devil. Notice, the text does not state that man possesses the image. It simply says that God originally created man in his image. Thus, the reason that God institutes the sword power is not because murder destroys the image of God. Now, that said, there is much truth to the fact that murder is an awful sin because it takes the life of another human being. And human beings are creatures who were created in the image of God. Man, though he no longer possesses that image by nature, he remains the kind of creature that is capable of bearing the image. Man is a moral, rational creature. He is above the animals. There is, therefore, a kind of inherent dignity in a human life. By that, of course, we do not mean an inherent spiritual, ethical goodness. That is gone. But man, even as he is fallen, remains a moral, rational creature. He is not an animal, and he may not be treated as an animal. And therefore, the killing of a man is a crime, whereas the killing of the animal is not. But back to the text. For in the image of God made he man. What's the idea here? The idea is this, that God is explaining here why man must be the one to execute the penalty upon the murderer. That fits with the context, with really the first part of verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's explaining why man must be the one to punish the murderer. The reason? Man was the one created in the image of God. Originally, he was the one who occupied that position as God's representative king, and therefore the enforcer of God's law and the enforcer of God's justice. That's the idea. And so the man spoken about here in the text is the man who holds civil authority. And in that sense, he is a minister of God, just as Romans 13 teaches us. And as a minister of God, whether he is a believer or not, his God-ordained duty is to use the power of the sword to uphold justice in society. Now we come to that important question. What is God's purpose for instituting this sword power? Again, it's for the sake of the church. The sword is not a provision of common grace. The sword does not restrain sin because it can't touch the heart. The sword cannot keep someone from murdering his neighbor in the heart. The sword, in the hands of the government, can only deter the grossest forms of murder. What is the purpose of the sword? It is to provide for some external justice and the maintenance of order in society and in the world for the sake of the church, that God's people may live peaceable lives of godliness, that they may go about their lives serving God, fulfilling that mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, and to replenish the church. All of these things the service of the church. And that's a comfort to us. Now, of course, there are many times in history when the sword is wielded by wicked men, unbelievers who are rebellious ministers, and they turn that sword to the perversion of justice, and they lay it upon the necks of the saints and shed the innocent blood of the saints. Often that happens. But even in that, in persecution, we know God is in control. And even the unjust wielding of the sword by a wicked magistrate is in God's hand, and He works it for good. And all of the history of the church shows how the blood of the martyrs actually serves for the growth of the Catholic Church. It's not man's wisdom, it's not what we want, but we have that comfort that God is the one who ultimately holds the sword. And the unjust magistrate who wields that sword to the harm of the church will suffer the vengeance of Christ the judge. Indeed, Christ is the clearest example of how even the perversion of justice, the wrongful use of the sword, is worked by God for our salvation. For indeed, it was Pilate's sword that put him on the cross. Pilate's perversion of justice that put the Lord of glory on the cross. But God used that for the salvation of His church. Under the unjust sword of Pilate, our mediator accomplished our eternal redemption. So through all of these creation ordinances, God works for the good of His church. Even when they are misused by evil man. And so, beloved, as we live our lives in the world, let us give thanks to God for His provision as He continues to do so today. And let us seek to live peaceable lives in all godliness in service to Him, thanking Him for all of His good gifts. Amen. Our Lord God in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the history that Thou hast recorded in the opening chapters of the Bible, foundational history which instructs us about Thy dealings with the fathers of Thy people. May this instruction be of importance to us in our day-to-day lives, that as we see Thy provision for Thy church, we may be comforted, knowing that we indeed have all that we need in Christ. and that thou dost use all things, for the good of thy people. Bring about the day of salvation, and that hastily, as soon as may be, through the coming of our Lord in the clouds of glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.